I want to start this morning in the 30th chapter of Genesis, where we deal with a statement that was made by a man who was not a particularly spiritual person, according to the Bible record. And I'm not judging this man's heart, but the Bible says, by their fruits shall you know them. And when we begin to inspect this man's fruits, he does not appear to be a very outstanding person as far as spiritual things are concerned. But this man had learned a lesson that many of God's children never learned. He learned a lesson that many churches never learn and many nations never learn. We go into the 30th chapter of Genesis, and we're told there of a man named Laban. And we remember there where Jacob, the spiritual man, had left his father's house, and he had gone into Laban's country, and he had fallen in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And we are all familiar with the experience, and I'm not going into the details of it because it's not Jacob's experience with Rachel and Leah that I'm trying to preach about this morning, but I'm trying to set a little background that Jacob goes into Laban's country. And while he's down there in Laban's country, we find that Laban gives him these two daughters for his wives. And Jacob, while he's down there working for Uncle Laban, fathers a large family of children by the wives and the handmaidens. And while he's down there, he has quite a few experiences with Uncle Laban. We find Uncle Laban, first of all, practiced some deceit on him when Jacob worked those 7 years for Rachel. And finally, Uncle Laban, at the last minute, palms off Leah on him. Then we find there that Uncle Laban, during those years that Jacob worked for him, that Uncle Laban changed his wages 10 times. We find that Jacob, who earlier in his life had practiced some hoodwink and deceivery in trying to deceive his aged daddy, when you remember a little bit earlier in his life that he had used some hoodwinkery and deceivery to take away the birthright and the blessing from Esau, and as we would say, in cahoots with his mother, and had deceived his aged daddy, and his dad was nearly blind. Now then, Jacob is having some of these things come back home to him. Jacob has met one of the greatest hoodwinkers and deceivers that he'll ever meet here on the face of the earth. He's come against Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban is not a real spiritual man. Uncle Laban has Jacob work for him these 7 years, and Uncle Laban, at the last minute, gives him the firstborn daughter, Leah, instead of the one Jacob's heart was really set on. Now we find later Jacob is given Rachel, and he begins to have this big family. He's working for Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban has him tending to those flocks and herds, and he's out there in the cold of the night and the heat of the day. He's out there with the dew on his back. He's out there in all kinds of weather. Jacob is exposed to the elements night and day, working for Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban, during that period of time, changes and cuts his wages 10 times. So finally, we reach the point that Jacob has this large family. He's having problems with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban constantly cutting his wages and hoodwinking and deceiving him. So Jacob decides that he'll take his wives, take his children, take his possessions, and he'll leave Uncle Laban, and he'll try to go out in life and make it on his own. And we find in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, O cunning Uncle Laban, who is not a particularly spiritual man, but this man has some wisdom, and he has some wisdom that a lot of God's people don't have. Because the Lord taught us in one of his great lessons in Luke's gospel that the children of this world are often wiser in their generation than the children of light. And sometimes we find people out in this world have more business judgment than God's people. We find sometimes people out in this world have got more sense about practical, everyday things than people who are spiritual giants over here in the kingdom. We find sometimes that God's people can be so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And so we see that old Uncle Laban has got some earthly wisdom. And Uncle Laban has learned some things by experience. He begs Jacob not to leave him. He says, I want you to stay with me. He says, tarry with me. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. And the reason he wants Jacob to stay with him, Uncle Laban says, I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Now I want you to notice that. Old cunning Uncle Laban had enough worldly wisdom to learn from his experience. Sometimes God's people don't learn from their experiences. There's an old statement that the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn anything from history. But this man had enough cunning and enough wisdom that he learned from his experience. And Uncle Laban had observed during those years that Jacob was living with him, that Jacob was abundantly blessed, and that he got the overflow or the ricochet or the side benefits of it. And he says, I've learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And I want to go through the scriptures this morning and try to show you to the best I can, as the Lord I trust will bless me, that while the Lord does chastise his children personally and individually, he chastises us personally and individually for our disobedience. And the Lord can bless us personally and individually for our obedience. And the Bible teaches me that I have a personal accountability to the Lord as his servant. Yet the same Bible that teaches that also teaches that many times that individuals and churches and nations receive great blessings from God, and those blessings are not because of them, it's not because of what they deserve, but God blesses people, nations, and individuals. He blesses them for other people's sakes. And I think this needs to be preached for several reasons. Many times when the Lord starts blessing us in our individual lives, sometimes we begin to think, well, I've tried to rear a good family, I've tried to serve the Lord, I've tried to be in the meeting house every Sunday, and I try to read my Bible, and I try to pay my debts, and I try to live close to the Lord, and look how the Lord has blessed me. And then in your mind, there's something you're adding even though you don't say it. Look how the Lord has blessed me because I have been such a good disciple. Now, you may not say that, but sometimes in our little minds, we're tempted to add it, you see. But I want to prove to you by the scriptures this morning that many, many times God sees fit to bless individuals, not for their sake, but bless because of others. I want to talk to you this morning. I don't know what to call this subject. I've never preached on it before. But I'm just going to call it blessed because of others. This man Laban had already figured out that the Lord has blessed me, Jacob. He's blessed me for your sake. Well, we go over in the 39th chapter of Genesis, and we find another outstanding example. Joseph's brethren sell him into bondage. And these slave traders that take Joseph, they take him down into Egypt. And Egypt was a very pagan, very wicked nation of that time. They didn't have the true life that Israel had. And they didn't have the life that Israel was to have at a later time. And so Jacob goes down into Egypt, and those slave traders sell him to Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's servants. He's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And Jacob there begins to be a faithful slave and servant in Potiphar's house. Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, says that the Lord blessed Potiphar, blessed all of his household. He blessed him in the house and blessed him out in the field for Joseph's sake. Now I want you to notice this. There's no evidence there that Potiphar was what we would call a spiritual giant. Potiphar didn't deserve any of these blessings that came from God. But we find that here is an Egyptian, a captain of Pharaoh's army, and that man suddenly is being blessed. His house is being blessed. The things he plants and sows out in the field are blessed. His vineyards are blessed. You know why they're blessed? It's because there's a godly man in his presence. I know Joseph is a slave or a servant. I know that. But the Lord sees fit to bless Potiphar's house because there's a godly man in his presence. All right, we go further through the scriptures. And I find that there was a great king named David. And all of us are familiar with David's experience. And the Lord, for some reason that he never explained to me, had a very special and particular love for David. We find David was a deeply spiritual man. But there were times that David did some things that were very displeasing to God. I tried to speak to you on the radio this morning about how that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible tells us that it was the time of year that the kings went out to war. David should have been out leading the armies of Israel. It says it was that season when kings went out to war. David is not out to war leading the armies of Israel like the king should have been. He's back fooling around the house. And Joab is out leading the armies in his place. David is back home fooling around the house when kings should have been out leading the armies of Israel. And while he's fooling around the house, David begins to lust after a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. The Bible tells us that David takes this woman. He has her husband put in the heat of the battle. Uriah is killed. And there's a child that comes about as a result of this illegitimate union. And we find that when the man of God, Nathan, comes to David, he says, Thou shalt not die. The Lord hath put away thy sin. And I want you young people, or maybe some of you older folks, to hear me this morning. A lot of God's people read this lesson wrong. They say, oh, well, David committed adultery. The Lord put his sin away. David stayed in the church. What do you mean, the church? There wasn't any church back then. That was 1,000 years before the Lord established the church. David committed adultery. You say, well, it says the Lord put away his sin. No, it says, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. You see, God's law commanded that an adulterer and an adulteress be put to death. Now, what would have happened if the law had been enforced? David would have been taken outside, and he would have been stoned to death. And if you've got the idea this morning, you can commit adultery, and God will just wipe it off the slate, and you'll never suffer for it in this life because David did it. If you're using David's example as an encouragement to commit fornication and adultery and the works of the flesh, then you've read it wrong. If you go over there and read Noah's example, and you say, well, Noah got drunk, I guess I can get drunk. If you go over there and read Lot's environment, Lot moved into an ungodly environment in Sodom. You say, well, I can live in an ungodly environment and it won't affect me or my family because Lot did. You're reading it wrong. The Lord told David, he says, the sword shall never depart from thy house. Now, I want you to notice this. A lot of God's people cannot see this. There is a difference between the guilt of a thing and the consequences of it. Now, let's just say I could start drinking and go from bar to bar getting drunk, picking fist fights. And I could go in bar after bar getting drunk, picking fist fights, and during the time I'm doing that, I could get an eye knocked out and several teeth knocked out and maybe get an ear bitten off. Then over here a little bit later, the Lord strikes me down. I get down on my knees, and I beg God to forgive me of my drunkenness. And God forgives me. And I stand up, and I am a forgiven drunkard. The guilt of that thing is taken away. The guilt of it is taken away. But my friend, is that going to put my eye back? Will that put my teeth back? Will that put back the lower lobe of my ear that one of my drunken buddies bit off while he had me down on the floor? Will it do that? No, it won't. There are lots of men today who back in their young years were sot drunkards, and they repented of it a long time ago, and they do not bear the guilt of it. But they're going around today with busted kidneys, bad kidneys, going around today with shot nervous systems. I know men in Primitive Baptist churches across this country, their nervous systems never will be any good. Their stomachs are ulcerated. Their kidneys aren't any good. You know why? Because of years and years they spent on the bottle. Now, they're not bearing the guilt of it, but the consequences of it are still there. And I'm not trying to tell you David never had another happy day in his life. I'm not trying to tell you he never had another spiritual joy. You find even after that there were times that David had some close communion with the Lord. But you're going to find the consequences of it were there because, you see, his household became a shambles. I don't find David's experience anything to encourage me to be unfaithful to my wife. I don't find any encouragement in that at all, because from that day forward, his household was a shambles. And yet some people read that lesson and they try to take David's case to try to put immoral preachers back in the pulpit and try to keep adulterers in our churches. Now then, somebody's reading that cross-eyed. Now then, I find over here, David was a man that God greatly loved. I find over here, though, David did some things that were very displeasing to God. David committed this sin we've done discussed. He committed another sin in numbering Israel. And their strength wasn't in their numbers. Their strength was in the Lord. The Lord was very displeased when David tried to number Israel. David did some things that were displeasing to the Lord, but the Lord loved him. And he says, he's a man after my own heart. David went the way of all the earth. And David had a son named Solomon. And the Lord greatly blessed Solomon. Solomon was blessed with great wisdom. The kingdom of Israel flourished during Solomon's day. Solomon was privileged to build a majestic temple. But I could read you verse after verse this morning, and I could prove to you that Solomon was blessed like he was because of the love God had for David. That's right. That's right. All right, finally we come over to a time. We come to 1 Kings chapter 11, and it says, when Solomon became very old, it says these wise. Well, let's go back to verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. And I've been baffled by this so many times. I've gone over in Proverbs, and I've read chapter after chapter where Solomon warns his son against strange women. Get your Bible this afternoon, go over and read the first five chapters of Proverbs, and you'll find verse after verse where Solomon warns his son not to go down to the house of a strange woman. He says to go down to her house is to follow the way of death. And he says, none that go in unto her return again. He says, you go in the way of death. He warns his son to stay away from strange women, to stay away from harlots and all that. He tells his son to be faithful to the wife of thy youth. Always be satisfied with the wife of thy youth. Now, he wrote that. But over in 1 Kings 11, it says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Sometimes men forget their own preaching. Sometimes people forget their own advice. Sometimes a father forgets or does not carry out the things he taught his own children. Here was a man that wrote some things, but he didn't carry out his own teaching because he yielded to the flesh. King Solomon begins to take many wives of those foreign heathen nations. And when he would marry these wives and bring them back to the land of Israel, he would give that woman the privilege. As he'd marry women out of those other nations, they were given the privilege that they could bring back their idols and their heathen religion. And before long, all over the land of Israel, God's promised land, all over the land of Israel, there were idols and temples and groves and high places to Astarte and Ashtoreth and Moloch and these heathen gods that his wives had worshipped. And it says there that Solomon, when he became old, that his wives turned his heart away from God. In 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that God became very displeased with Solomon. But the Lord told Solomon, he says, I am not going to rend or take away the kingdom from you in your lifetime. So I'm not going to take it away from you in your lifetime. You know why? For David's sake. God told Solomon, he says, in other words, I am very angry. I'm very displeased with you, Solomon. He says, the kingdom is going to be taken away, but it will not be taken away in your lifetime. You know why? Because you're David's son, and I'm not going to do it to you for David's sake. But he says, after you're gone, after David's son's gone, he said, I'll take it away. Well, the historical record tells us that kingdom wasn't rent, wasn't taken away while Solomon was living because he's David's son. But after Solomon died, in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, that kingdom divided. It divided into the 10 northern tribes that were later known as Israel and the 2 southern tribes that became known as Judah. And here you have the original 12 tribes of Jacob. They're now divided in a civil war and they began to fight each other. But God would not allow that to happen as long as Solomon was living, not because he loved Solomon so much, but because he loved David. You still have any doubt this morning that people are blessed for other people's sakes? And if you're sitting out here this morning and you're saying, well, the Lord is blessing our home church because we've got a good pastor and we're praying people and all that, you hang on a minute. It may be because of that, but it may be because of something you haven't thought about. Now then, we find there's a time when the children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity. Now listen to me real carefully. We find that Nebuchadnezzar comes into the land of Israel and he destroys the temple and carries away the children of Israel captive into Babylon. And while they're the captives of the mighty Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar begins to pick out some very outstanding and brilliant young Hebrew men because he wants to take the brains of Israel, the cream of the crop, and teach them Babylonian ways and teach them their sciences and their ways and use the intelligence of the most outstanding young men in the land of Israel. So Nebuchadnezzar picks out Daniel. Daniel was a very fair and very brilliant Israelite. Nebuchadnezzar could tell here was a man of outstanding talents, so he picks out young Daniel, and he sends him to school and begins to teach him Babylonian astronomy and mathematics and the ways of the Babylonians, and he intends to absorb these people completely into the Babylonian culture, and he changes his name to Belteshazzar. He picks out 3 other Hebrew young men, very brilliant young Hebrews, and the Jews are one of the most intelligent races of people ever been on the face of the earth. And so he picks out these other 3 Hebrew children, and he gives them Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is their Babylonian names. Okay, we find that Daniel is so outstanding. You see, Daniel's a captive.
But even as a captive, he's trying to be a true Israelite. He's obedient to Nebuchadnezzar. He's submissive. But Daniel never just quit praying to his God. No, all the time he's in captivity, he prayed to his God. And by the time the book of Daniel ends, Daniel is an old man, and he's still praying to the Lord. But we're dealing with Daniel, the young man. Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He had this dream, and this dream shook him up at the time he was having it. But see, when he awoke, he forgot it. So he calls in his Babylonian wise men. Okay, these Babylonian wise men claim to be astrologers. They claim to have the power to tell people's fortunes by taking the time they were born and their birthmark and the movement of the stars. These Babylonian astrologers, Babylonian wise men, they were very versed in astrology, the horoscopes and all that. Some of them claim to be interpreters of dreams. They claim to be gifted. You tell them a dream, they'd interpret it. There were others that claimed that they had the power to communicate with the dead. You know, talk to your dead grandfather, dead ancestors such as this. In other words, these people claimed a lot of the powers that Sybil Leek and Gene Dixon and some of our folks claim today. They claimed to have occult supernatural powers. So King Nebuchadnezzar calls a man. And in come the Babylonian wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar tells them, he says, I'm not going to tell you what my dream was and let you interpret it for me. He says, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. Uh-oh, got a problem here. I had a dream and I cannot recall it. And if you men out here have got all that power you claim you have, you should not only be able to interpret my dream if I told you what my dream was, but if you've got all that power, you ought to be able to tell me what a dream, because I had a dream and I cannot recall it. And you're going to interpret my dream. You're not only going to tell me what I dreamed, you're going to give me the interpretation of it. And if you don't, he says, I'm going to cut you in pieces. And says, I'm going to turn your houses into dunghills. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you cannot tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it for me, he says, I'm going to kill every last one of you. I'm going to cut you in pieces. And said, I'm going to go turn your houses into dunghills, which probably involved I'm going to destroy your families and everything you got. Now, those old Babylonian wise men are in a bad shape. They're in a fix. They cannot do it. But there's one of the Hebrew captives named Daniel. And God gave him the power to do it. And I want you to remember that. When Daniel came before Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel didn't say, I've got a gift. He didn't say, I'm charismatic, I'm talented. Daniel came before him and says, I don't know any more than any other man. But he says, the Most High God of heaven, the revealer of secrets, says, God has showed me, revealed to me what your dream was. But I want you to notice one of the first things Daniel asked of that old wicked king. He says, do not take the lives of the wise men of Babylon. He says, don't take these men's lives. Now, Daniel was an Israelite, see, and those Babylonians were his enemies. They were his captors. You know, human nature would have maybe caused us to do this. I'll tell you what I'll do, old king. If you'll go ahead and kill those birds like you said you would, go ahead and kill them. I'll tell you what your dream was. But you see, Daniel's a man of the Spirit. Daniel's not only concerned about himself, he's concerned about others. One of the first things Daniel said to that king, he says, there's no need to, don't kill these wise men of Babylon. Don't kill your wise men. No need to kill them. No need to kill your families. He said, my God of heaven has showed me what your dream was and the interpretation thereof. And he told that king his dream and told him what it meant. Those Babylonian wise men were not put to death. Somebody says, how do you know? Because I kept on reading the book of Daniel, and it says that he made Daniel the governor or the ruler over the wise men of Babylon. Instead of putting those men to death, he made Daniel to be their governor. Daniel was in charge of all of them. And you find those wise men of Babylon mentioned several times in successive chapters of Daniel after that happened. Listen, those Babylonian wise men and their families were blessed, and they were allowed to live, not because of themselves, but because there was a man of God among them named Daniel. You still have any doubt this morning that people are blessed for the sake of other people. Now then, let's move right fast over to the New Testament. We come over in the book of Acts, and the Lord, when he called the Apostle Paul, he told the Apostle Paul, he says, I have called you to be a light to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily called to preach to the Jews, although Peter did preach to Gentiles. Now for Cornelius, the Apostle Paul was called primarily to preach to the Gentile world. But the Apostle Paul had such a love for his own people Israel that in the early ministry of the Apostle Paul, he kept right on preaching to the Jews. Now I want you to see something here. This is real important. The Lord told that man the day he called him to preach that he called him to be a light to the Gentiles. Go over and read the 9th chapter of Romans. Read the first 2 verses. Paul's heart bled for the Jews. Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And that's in the sense of gospel deliverance. I'm not going to get off into that. I hope you know that. You go there to Romans chapter 9, and Paul tells how his heart is bleeding for his people Israel. God called that man to preach to Gentiles. Here's God's perfect will. Now watch this. God's perfect will is that that man preach to Gentiles. You find over here, though, Paul's will was to keep preaching to his own people. He had such a love for his own people. You find the Apostle Paul keeps on preaching to the Jews. And finally, in the book of Acts, we come over here to about chapters 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem to this big feast, and I'm going down there to preach to my own people. There was a man of God filled with the Spirit, a man named Agabus, and the Bible says that man was full of the Spirit. He comes up and binds himself, takes a girdle. He takes that girdle, and you remember, he did that binding with that girdle, and Agabus told him, he binds Paul with that girdle, and he says, just as I've taken this girdle and bound you, he says, the Jews will bind the man at Jerusalem that's wearing this girdle. Agabus told him, and Agabus was full of the Spirit, says, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to wind up bound. I can show you in the book of Acts where there was a church full of people, they were in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, begged the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem anyway. God called him, and I get a little tired. I'm going to be honest with you. I get a little tired sometimes with some of my brethren praising Paul, preaching Paul, more than the Christ that Paul preached. Now, that's right. I wouldn't dishonor the Apostle Paul for 1 minute. But we've had some preachers gotten in our pulpits and says that Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the pattern to the Gentiles. And I heard one or two say they'd rather have the words of Paul than the words of Christ. I've heard that said. And I've heard the Apostle Paul's life preached from the standpoint that the Apostle Paul never made a mistake. And I'll tell you this, I honor the Apostle Paul. But I'm not going to preach Paul, I'm going to preach the Christ that Paul preached. Because Paul didn't go around preaching Paul, he went around preaching Christ. Anybody that's got enough sense to lick a postage stamp can see that God called that man to preach to Gentiles. This man over here, instead of walking in the perfect will of God for his life, he's walking for a while in his own will. And God's blessing him somewhat along the line. Did you know that sometimes a man can walk over here and he's not walking in God's perfect will for his life, but God will bless a man like that anyhow? You find the Bible teaches that a minister is to put the ministry first. I mean, that's taught in the Bible beyond any dispute. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them. And yet I have seen men who did very little reading. They gave very little time to the ministry. And they'd get up and preach in their spare time. And I've seen the Lord use some of those men on occasion. You know what God's perfect will for their lives was, or is? That they obey what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4. What I'm trying to tell you this morning, folks, is sometimes God blesses us in spite of ourselves. You see this? Now this man Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He gets down there to Jerusalem and he's arrested by the Jews and the Romans. And they would have beaten him. But the Apostle Paul is a Roman citizen. And he appeals his rights. They were fixing to beat him. You see, back in the days of the Roman Empire, less than one half of the people living in the Roman Empire were citizens. In the days of the Roman Empire, over half the population were slaves or servants. The Apostle Paul is a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, he's got some rights. And they're about to whip him. The Apostle Paul appeals his rights. He says, I'm a Roman. It is not lawful to be a Roman. And every once in a while, I meet some good godly people, and they say, oh, it's wrong to sue. It's wrong to go to court. It is not. It is not. I don't know where God's people get little ideas like this. Now listen. I find here the Apostle Paul appealed his rights and had his case brought before Caesar. I'm finding place after place in the Bible where godly people appeal their rights under the law. Now, where God's people get that idea, over here at the church at Corinth, you know, the Apostle Paul rebuked them because church members had a little grievances among themselves and they were suing each other. And if I owed one of you brethren $50, you ought to be able to come up and collect it from me like a brother, and you shouldn't have to take me to court since I'm your brother in Christ. And little grievances that we have, if my child break through the fence and eat up your pea patch, we ought to be able to solve it as brethren without going down to the courthouse. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. But my friends, I guarantee you, if the hellish powers of the United States of America were to start trying to take away my home church's property and lock our doors and violate our constitutional rights, I'll take them to court and use the powers of the court to defend our rights. You hear me? There were a lot of cases back in the 1830s when the modern mission movement got started among the Baptists. There were lots of cases back in the 1830s, I can name you church after church, where the original constitution of the church was made out to people that had primitive Baptist articles of faith. You know why it had primitive Baptist articles of faith? Because they were primitive Baptists. Here's the deed. It's made out to a people that believe in election, the sovereignty of God. And that property was legally theirs. Then along came this modern mission movement. In a lot of cases, 3/4 or 90% of the members would want to go with the new movement. A lot of our folks back then were uneducated. They were common, poor people. And the majority of the church would rise up and want to go with this new movement. And our little handful would just ease out the door and go down somewhere down the road and build them a ramshackle church. When by rights, that property was theirs. It was their property. And if I'd been living in that day, somebody would have gone to the courthouse. And the primitive Baptists would have kept their property. You hear me? You say, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Something God's people forget. In this world, there's the kingdom of God. But there's another kingdom out there called the kingdom of man. There's a kingdom of God right here, but out yonder is the kingdom of man. And sometimes when you get out there in man's kingdom, there's man's laws out there. And the Apostle Paul expects to have one of them enforced. He says, you're not going to beat me. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. It's illegal to beat a Roman citizen. He said, I appeal my rights. We find the Apostle Paul appeals his case to Caesar. And over in Acts 27, they put him on a ship. You know why they put him on a ship? See, he was arrested over here in Palestine. And it's a long way across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome. But the Apostle Paul appealed his case to the Supreme Court of all the Roman Empire, Caesar himself. And they put him on a boat. And they start shipping him over to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. You know what he's going to do when he gets over at Rome? When he gets over that Rome, they're going to put him in a house. And when he gets over there in Rome, he's going to start preaching to Gentiles like God called him to do to begin with. He's going to spend about 2 years over there in Rome, at least. And he's going to preach the Gentile after Gentile. And while he's over there in Rome, he's going to write a lot of letters to Gentile churches and Gentile preachers. They've got him in prison. He's got lots of time to write. And so he starts writing a lot of letters to Gentile churches. And we've got them today in the New Testament. I want you to look at something here. God called this man to preach to the Gentiles. He had a yearning in his heart. He says, I'm going to try to preach about the people of Israel. See? Paul says, I'm going to preach about people of Israel. He heads down to Jerusalem to try to preach to his own people. Goes down there to that big fat feast where they'll be gathered together. He says, I'm going to go down and preach to Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. He gets down there and he gets arrested. And he winds up over in Rome preaching to Gentiles like God called him to do to begin with. And Julius Caesar paid for his boat ride.
You hear me?
You hear me? You're not going to whip my God. I mean, he'll whip you. I mean, you're not going to get ahead of him. You're not going to outsmart him. You're not going to outthink him. He'll get ahead of you. All right, on that boat I'm talking about, while he's headed over here to Rome. And by the way, this was a long ride. This was during the winter time. This is an old-time sailing ship that took place during the winter. And they hit a terrible storm. And I'm not talking about something that lasted a few hours. I'm talking about weeks of it. They hit a storm over there just about to take that ship apart. And the thing got so bad that they had to take timbers and go down in the ship and undergird it. You know, that ship was twisted and doing like that, and they had to go down in there and gird it and prop it up to keep it from coming apart. The Apostle Paul said it was many days that we didn't see the sun or the stars. You know what that means? It means that's right. It means that storm was so bad that this day after day we never saw a star at night and we didn't see the sun by daytime. We didn't see the sun all day and the stars at night because that storm went on day after day after day. And finally that ship is about to come apart. Let's go to Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. And just about the time they're about to give up, the Apostle Paul tells them. See, those sailors are about to give up and lose all hope. Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says, the angel of the Lord, he says, there shall be no loss of any man's life on this ship. He said, nobody on this ship's going to die. There shall be no loss of any man's life on this ship because the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, appeared to me this night. And he says, fear not. He told him, he says, you're going to go before Caesar. He told Paul that. The angel of the Lord says, you're going before Caesar. And he says, there'll be no loss of any man's life on that ship. That storm didn't stop for him. That storm kept on. The angel told him, said, there'll be no loss of any man's life on this ship but of the ship. He said, the ship's going down. He said, nobody's going to die. You find that storm raged on, and finally, they were delivered over there to a little island. I want to show you something. You know why the Lord didn't allow that ship to be torn up? You know why he didn't? He told the Apostle Paul, says, you're going before Caesar. He said, you're coming before Caesar. You know why that storm didn't tear that ship up? You know why all those other sailors weren't lost? I mean, drowned? You know why they weren't drowned? Because there was a servant of God on that ship that the Lord intended. I'm going to get him to Rome. He's going to tell his case before Caesar. And I've got a lot of preaching for him to do over at Rome because I called him to preach to Gentiles to start with. And he's been bucking me all these years, preaching to his own people, the Jews. And I've got him over here about halfway to Rome, and I'm going to get him on to Rome. Every sailor on that ship was blessed because of one man, the Apostle Paul. All right? The application I want to make of this morning, I want you to listen to me. The application I want to make of this morning is this. Sometimes folks say, well, the United States of America and our Constitution has been a great blessing to the church. Maybe you got that backwards. The church came to this country because of persecution on the other side of the world. I think one reason the Lord blessed the United States of America and put up with our sins and put up with our corrupt government and put up with the wickedness is because the light of truth is here in America. I've had people tell me we better vote right and straighten up this country so we'll have a home for the church. I say we better straighten the church up and be spiritual so the Lord will have an excuse to save the country. You hear me? You say, well, it's just a little handful of people over here that you consider to be the true church. You mean God would bless a whole nation because of a handful? I hope I've done proved that to you this morning. That God blessed whole households, blessed shiploads of men because of one over here. In Psalms 106:23, the Bible tells me that God would have destroyed the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness dancing around that golden calf if it hadn't been for one man, Moses, making intercession for them. Psalms 106:23 said God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach. People are blessed because of other folks. Now then, and I don't mean to be ugly, but I hope that if this message doesn't accomplish anything else, my preaching doesn't accomplish anything else this morning, I hope it'll make you a little more humble, and I hope it'll make me a little more humble. I know you've got a God-fearing, Bible-reading, godly pastor here, and this is a praying church. And I appreciate, and it just brought tears to my eyes a few days ago when Brother Rabin called me, and we were talking one night, and he told me this church was having a prayer meeting up here to pray for this meeting before the meeting ever took place. Sometimes we just casually say, pray for the meeting, pray for the meeting. But to think about people that would actually leave home, come over here, and make an effort and pray for a meeting, that ought to melt the heart of any hard-hearted, cold, calloused military sergeant preacher on the face of the earth. I mean, that ought to melt any man down. Now listen, I'm looking this morning, this church here, or this group here, Eureka, is one of the most blessed churches I know of in the United States. It's one of the most blessed ones. It's one of the garden spots and the bright spots of this country. And I thank the Lord that there's a praying people here, a godly people. You've got a godly pastor. You say, well, the Lord's really blessed us because we've got a good bunch of deacons, we've got some godly members, we've got a good godly pastor. The Lord's really blessed us because of that. It may be because of that. But the Lord may be blessing you because of some godly people that kept on praying maybe a generation or two ago when this church was struggling. The Lord may be blessing this church this morning because maybe a decade or a generation or two generations ago, when maybe the life had just about gone out here, you see, that there's somebody that remained faithful to the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to belittle the efforts of your pastor, and I'm not trying to belittle your faithfulness. But lest we get lifted up in pride, the Lord may be blessing this church today because of some folks that are out there in that cemetery. You hear me? You hear me? That's something we've always got to consider. Every once in a while, you read about some man that's made a success, and he'll say, I am a self-made man. There's no such thing ever lived on the face of the earth. I've had people tell me, nobody ever gave me nothing. Your mother and daddy gave you a life. People make some ridiculous statements, don't they? Sometimes I just get chill bumps thinking how the Lord has blessed me in my marriage and my home church and blessed me to live as long as I have on this earth and blessed me to go to places I have and to be able to experience what I've experienced. And every once in a while, you know, it might start entering your mind that I've read the Bible a lot, tried to pray, and tried to keep my nose to the grindstone. But I had a great uncle. Preached the gospel 61 years. My great uncle rode horses for years and years trying to serve churches in the mountains and hills of western Arkansas. My great uncle served church for about 40 years. A long part of that time he had to ride a horse. In later years he rode a buggy. He rode that horse, went out in that buggy through snow, rain, cold, no telling what else. Rode coal trains over a good portion of the south to southwest. Rode horses. Rode them when he had ice on the saddles and all that. The Lord may be blessing me today on account of a man that was dead about the time, died about the time I was born. You ever study about things like that? The Lord may be blessing some of you youngsters this morning, some of you teenagers. Now you hear me. After I got about middle-aged, I got enough sense in my head. I had to get nearly grown to realize it. But after I became a middle-aged man, it came home to me one day that about the only reason I made it as far as I did is that I had a mother who prayed for me back when I didn't have enough sense to pray for myself. That's right. Some of you boys and girls have been delivered from pitfalls in this life, and God has blessed you, not because you're praying. A lot of you may not have enough sense to pray for yourselves. But there was a mom back home and a dad back home pouring their heart out unto God for you. You say, well, we had a prayer meeting here the other night, and we've been praying all this week, and the Lord has heard our prayers in blessing this meeting. I trust that's right. I want to encourage you to keep on praying. But sometimes, you know, there's a very critical matter comes up, and I pray over it, and then the Lord solves it. I say, the Lord heard my prayers. I don't know. Something tells me every once in a while that it might have been the prayers of some child somewhere. Sometimes I think I try to pray over my little ministry every day I live. And sometimes I like to say, the Lord hears my prayers. But every once in a while, when I think about how the Lord blesses me and I think he's hearing my prayers, I think about several of my handicapped buddies in these churches across the country. And I think about one in particular. And if he's out here in public, people probably make fun of him. I think about a handicapped buddy of mine. A lot of people call him feeble-minded and all that. But he prays for me every day of his life. I was about to die in a car one time. I was fixing to rush me to an airport. This handicapped buddy of mine came out there, and I'm not going to tell it like he told it. I'm not trying to make fun of his speech. But what it amounted to was this. You've got to listen carefully to understand him. But what he was telling me there in his broken language was, Brother Sonny, I want you to come back out here someday when we have feet washing, and I want to wash your feet. Now, he didn't say it that plainly, but that's what he said. And I told him, I said, oh, I just love that. I just love that. But I said, until then, pray for me. Why, I mean, he became so indignant, he looked at me like he could bite my head off, and he stomped his foot on the ground like that, and said, what do you think I've been doing all along? Now, he was indignant that I would ask him to pray for me, because the way he looks at it, everybody prays for the preachers. What do you think I've been doing all along? Because, you know, I believe deep down in my heart that the Lord will hear the prayers of somebody like that more than he will some of us hypocrite preachers. Because here's somebody over here, they're not deceitful. See, he's got what the world calls a very simple mind, you see. But when he says something to the Lord, that's right, it's a pure mind. That's what it is. He goes to the Lord with a pure mind. He doesn't have enough hoodwinkery and deceitfulness and double talk to go to the Lord, you know, and beat around the bush like a lot of us. You know? All right, now watch this. You say, well, there's so much corruption, so much wickedness. I strongly suspect one reason this nation's still going on is not because of the presidents we've had during my lifetime. I rather suspect that the Lord is still honoring the prayer that George Washington made on his knees in the snow at Valley Forge. That's what I suspect. I suspect the Lord's still allowing this country to go on because of some men like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and some men like that back yonder. I suspect that. And maybe some poor old gray-haired mothers who were Gold Star mothers back in World War II that pray for this country and folks like that. There's some of our churches today that are cold as meat lockers.
That's right.
You know why I think they're still around? Because once upon a time there were some spiritual people a generation ago begged God to preserve the church. And I think the Lord's keeping the light there, not because of the people that's there now, but because of some people that prayed for it in the long ago. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, he told that church at Sardis, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white because they're worthy. I believe there's some sections of the country that's still going on today, not because of the men that are preaching in them today, but because there were some faithful servants of God that poured their hearts out and begged God to bless those churches a generation ago, and God is still hearing the echo of their prayers. I strongly suspect that the Lord may be blessing me today, not because he loves me so much, but because maybe he loved a great uncle of mine two generations back. Or maybe because he loves somebody that I don't even know about that's praying for me this morning. But the greatest example of being blessed for the sake of others, I close with this morning. The greatest example. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Apostle Paul tells the saints of God, he says, he tells us to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The Lord only has one basis for forgiving me, and that's for Christ's sake. A lot of us like to bargain with God, you know. Now, Lord, I'm in this little jam here. I've got in trouble, and Lord, if you'll get me out of this jam, I'll read the Bible through. If you'll get me out of this jam, I'll go to meeting. I'll never miss any more services as long as I live. I'll this, I'll that, trying to bargain with the Lord. Whenever you get in a jam, there's only one thing you can plead before the Lord. You ask. You say, Lord, I'd like you to forgive me for Jesus Christ's sake. I want you to forgive me for Christ's sake. That's the only reason the Lord forgives any of us anyway. We're to forgive one another. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. There was a crippled boy one time named Mephibosheth. Second Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth was lame. He was crippled. He was greatly blessed. He was the son of Jonathan. You know why King David blessed him after Jonathan was dead and gone? For David's sake. And we'll all live. Jonathan's sake. That's, you got that right. David had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan was the father of Mephibosheth. David, what I want to say, David blessed Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Not for Mephibosheth's sake. But he blessed him because he loved his father, Jonathan. Thank you. Thank you there, brother. All right, the greatest principle of being blessed for others. You know why it is, or how it is, the entire elect family of God will live in heaven? Because of what someone else did for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous.
People are blessed for the sake of other folks. And I hope that the Lord will allow the life I've tried to live and what I've tried to do, I hope the Lord will pass it on to my children. And I hope every one of us here this morning are praying. And I prayed all my life that if there's any blessing to me in serving the Lord, that the Lord pass it on to my children, pass it on to somebody else. Whether that comes true or not, or whether it comes true in your family or not. Let's don't ever, when the blessings of God are being showered upon us, let's don't ever just thumb our little lapels and say, the Lord has blessed me because I did this, because I did that. Because the Lord blesses people for other people's sakes. Thank you for your good attention.